to John chapter 20. We read in verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week. And again, the gospel writer stresses Sunday, the first day of the week. This is why people who have been worshiping on Saturday for years and years and years now suddenly stop and suddenly are worshiping on Sunday. Because this is now the new gospel Sabbath. The first day of the week, the doors being locked. Actually, the Greek word there means barred. The bar was dropped behind the door so that the door could not be opened from the outside. The door was barred. Where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them. Notice, it didn't require him to open a door to get there. He just suddenly was right there in their midst. And the other gospel writers tell us that the disciples thought he was a ghost. Here, I mean, what would you think if suddenly a man appeared in the room without ever having to come in through the door or walk into your presence and suddenly is there? And that's what happened with Jesus. And so they were afraid of that as well. And but he said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad. The Greek there means they were exceedingly glad. They were rejoicing when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you." Again, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." So this morning we're going to look by way of introduction. First of all, in the last message we preached on John 20, we noted that Jesus was raised but not yet ascended or glorified. It's going to be 40 days before that occurs. In fact, I preached last week on Revelation 4 and 5, and I believe Revelation 4 and 5 occur at His ascension and glorification. It's not future. Mary did not recognize Jesus until He spoke to her, spoke her name. This, again, I think is important to notice. Jesus was walking among them as a lamb, as if it had been slain. He's not glorified at this point. He's not shining. He just looks like a man. In fact, he looks like a beat-up man. And Mary doesn't recognize him. She thinks he's the gardener. The disciples don't recognize him. They think he's a ghost. He doesn't really have anything that would set him apart as a glorious being. He's just a person, a raised person, but still just a person. And so she does not recognize him until he speaks her name, and when she does, then she knows that it's the Lord. And when Jesus appears to the disciples, he speaks to them, then they respond with gladness. Before, their attitude toward him is fear, troubling, fear, not quite sure who what this is and what they're saying here. Then when he speaks to them, all doubts removed, they are immediately overjoyed at his presence. That is an important thing to note. Thirdly, he told her to return to his brethren. This is the very first time Jesus ever refers to disciples as his brethren. Why? Because his death and resurrection has secured their place in his grace. Now he can call them brethren, according to Psalm 22, verse 22. And you can look that one up on your own. I want to show you Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. Which says, For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, there's the key right there. He can call them brethren because they are sanctified now. He has sanctified them in His death and in His resurrection, and they are the sanctified. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Number four, her report to the disciples was not believed. According to Mark 16, verses 10 and 11, when Mary Magdalene went to the disciples and reported that she had seen the Lord, they did not believe Him. Peter and John come to the grave. They look in and they believe. What did they believe? I'm not quite sure. I think John may have believed. He's raised. But what does that mean? What all is involved with that? Or I think more likely, when they looked into the tomb and saw it empty, they believed Mary's word that it was empty, that somebody had taken His body and put it somewhere else. But they haven't yet believed that the Lord was raised from the dead in the way that is a reality to them. I mean, this is true. It happened, see? And by the way, that's a typical response. You preach Jesus Christ to anybody in the world today, and their first response is, nah, I don't believe that. That didn't happen. Fifthly, though, so then this brings us to the text before us and the appearance of the risen Lord to His disciples. And by the way, notice, He's called Lord now. And Mary Magdalene says, I have seen the Lord. I have seen the Lord. That brings us to this, His comforting of them. There's two points, and both of these points really kind of rest on the two times which Jesus said to them, my peace be to you. Peace be to you. Twice He says that in this passage. Peace be to you. In fact, He's going to say it three times when He's dealing with Thomas as well. But the first time that He says peace be to them, He's conferring peace, the peace with God on them for their conscience sake. Here are these men who have deserted Him. Peter denied Him. Judas betrayed Him. The other disciples fled and abandoned Him in His dark hour. Do you wonder that any of these fellows are standing there anxious to see the Lord? I mean, oh boy, Jesus is raised. Here He is. Wow, this is great. No, they're all got bad consciences because of their actions in that time. So what does Jesus say to them? Peace be with you. Which is tantamount to saying, fellas, it's okay. It's all right. You're forgiven. I went to the cross for this reason. I have redeemed you to myself. You're sanctified. You're now a sanctified people. I have taken care of it. Your guilt no longer remains. Your position before God is secure. So Paul writes there in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Because that's what the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ has accomplished. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. No, God's no longer angry with us. No longer is there a sin issue to be settled. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, then, we have obtained access. So notice here the barred door. He came into this room where the door is barred. And it's barred for a reason, separating them from the world and separating them from the opposition that is there, the same opposition to put Jesus on the cross. Now they're fearful. And if just left in our condition, this is exactly how we are. We're fearful. We're fearful of our own relationship to God. We're fearful of those that are around about us because of the stand that we have taken. There's all kinds of things to fear. And these guys are full of fear. If God's Spirit is not in you, and God's Spirit is not working in you, then you're going to be fearful. But when God's Spirit comes in and works in you, and that's what we're going to see in this passage, because that's the difference that suddenly takes place and transpires here, is that now they receive the Holy Spirit of God and they are no longer fearful men. God changes their hearts and so that they can stand in the midst of danger without any fear. But right now they are full of fear. Fear for several reasons. Even the fact that this man suddenly appears in their midst and he didn't come through the door, and if that's the case, he must be a ghost. What do we do, you know? So they're extremely fearful. But remember what Jesus said in John chapter 16 and verse number 22? So also you have sorrow now. But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Notice that. That's the difference His presence makes. He told them, you guys are full of sorrow now, but wait, I'm going to see you again. And that's the day right now we're looking at. He sees them. And when He sees them, what happens? Suddenly their sorrow is turned into joy, and they are rejoicing in Him, and it is a joy now that will not be taken from them. Secondly, notice here His appearance transforming them in the 33rd verse of the 16th chapter. Jesus said, I have said these things to you that in Me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. You can imagine their joy in now seeing a transformation before their face, and that transformation is theirs as well. He's conferring the peace of God on them. He's removing their fear and their anxiety. And notice then, secondly, the condition in which He found the ten, and I've already emphasized some of this. They were bewildered at the news of the women. The women came and said, some of the women said, angels told us that He's alive. Then Mary came and said, I have seen the Lord. In fact, in Luke's gospel there, when Jesus walked to Emmaus with the two disciples, notice what they said. They said, certain women among us said they saw Him. So they're bewildered at the news of the women. They're fearful at the danger of the Jews. They put Jesus on the cross. What's to prevent them from coming and taking these disciples of His and putting them on the cross as well? So they're fearful. They are uncertain of their future. They don't know what's taking place. They're huddled together, wondering, worrying, fretting. But when Jesus comes to them, there's joy and rejoicing in His presence. Joy, that's the key. Experiencing the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord shall be your strength, Nehemiah tells us. See? You have His joy. Have His unsurpassing, inexpressible joy that dominates your heart and your life. You can take anything. Thirdly, His showing them the marks of His suffering for their comfort. He says, see My hands and My feet. Some of the Gospels say feet. John emphasizes the wound in His side. That says, I did this for you. I went through this on your account. Not only did I go through it for your account, I'm victorious in it. These nails put me to that cross to kill me. Now I stand before you alive. These marks are for you. And here's the glory of it. He will ever bear those marks. I love that song. Five bleeding wounds he bears. They strongly plead for me. They pour effectual prayers. Forgive them! Oh, forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. They're for me that he bears those wounds. Revelation chapter 5 very clearly tells us that he's bearing them. He stands as that lamb as if it had been slain. A slain lamb standing. That's what Jesus is. He's alive and alive forevermore. But he bears the marks of his suffering. And Paul himself said, I too bear the marks of his suffering. And that's what we will do too. But notice, they're not injurious marks. They're marks of glory and victory. So while we are called upon to suffer, and we may have been called upon to suffer even to death, men and women through the ages have been willing to face anything, including death, because he bore the marks of suffering and death and is victorious in it. And this becomes the basis of their peace. Nothing can hurt you. You say, well, doesn't it hurt to get persecuted? Doesn't it hurt to have pain inflicted and then to maybe even die? Yes. But that is but for a moment. A brief moment in respect to the glory that shall be revealed in us. The eternal weight of glory that will be revealed in us. And this brings us to the second, and this is the longest point, his commissioning of them. So he says to them again, my peace be with you. So he now is giving them the peace of God to them for heart. The one, he says, speaks to their conscience. It's okay, guys. You're forgiven. My death and resurrection has now secured your sanctification, your salvation. You are now mine. You are my beloved brothers. Your Father is and my Father are the same Father. Your God and my God are the same God. But now he's giving them the peace of God to guard their hearts and their minds for their condition in the world, according to Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall garrison your hearts and your minds as we live in out our life in this world. So, first of all, they're going to be left in a hostile world. Jesus says, I'm going away. But you're not. You're staying here. So I've got to take care of you. Don't worry. I'm not going to leave you orphans. I will come to you. And I'm going to take care of you in this hostile world. You will always have my presence. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus said to them in the Great Commission, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And second of all, because they need this peace of God, which see Paul connects here in Philippians 4:7 with prayer. Praying is so vital. We need this communion with God. It is the life breath of a believer. He needs to be praying. He needs to be constantly speaking to his Father. And this is what Jesus is speaking in the second time. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives I to you. Neither let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. We have a relationship to God now where we have immediate access to the Father at any time. And we better be using that access. Oh, I'm just amazed here in the last couple of weeks at how many prayers the Lord answers. You pray to Him and ask Him for something and He gives it to you. Why? Because He loves us. He cares for us. We're in a difficult place, and we need this communion with the Father. Jesus needed it while he was on this earth. He was constantly getting alone to speak to his Father in prayer. Do you think if Jesus Christ needed it, we certainly do need it, and this is what Jesus now is saying to these disciples. Here is what you're going to need. I've taken care of the problem of your relationship to God. Now, here is the strength and power of your continual walk with God while you are on this earth. So now he commissions them. He said, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. This is exactly the thing he prayed in his high priestly prayer there in verse 8 of that 17th chapter. For I have given them the words that you gave me, verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. See, that's what we're seeing carried out right here in this appearance to these disciples. They are being sanctified in the truth. Now he's commissioning them, just as he said, as you sent me into the world, I'm going to be sending them into the world. It's interesting here, there are two words for send. The first word, as you sent me into the world, is the Greek word apostelos, from which the word apostle comes from. What is an apostle? He is one sent, one who is given authorization and power to represent the sending one. So Jesus said, you sent me on a mission from you to do your will in this world. You sent me into this world to do this. And now he says, I am sending them. This word is pimpo. And it's used over in 1 John when John commends the church there for having these apostles coming to them, preaching the gospel, and then sending them on their way, or helping them on their way. See, that's what we do with missionaries. Supporting in our support of Trevor Johnson and Paul and Trish Snyder and the Brammers and others, what are we doing? We are sending them on their way. We're encouraging them. We're praying for them. We're supporting them. We're helping them. We're assisting them to do what they are to do. And this is the word here, to send them with aid and encouragement. As you sent me with authority to do your will, I am sending them with aid and encouragement to bear that message to the world. He was sent to perfectly atone for us, we to imperfectly proclaim him to the world. Now, you say, well, what about when he talks, calls them apostles? It's interesting that John does not call the disciples apostles once in the scripture. In his book, not one time. But what is an apostle? An apostle is one who's called of God and sent with a particular message. I think he uses the word pimpo because not all of us are called to go, but we're all sent. Every one of us are sent. We're left here in this world to represent Jesus Christ, to proclaim his name where we are. But God calls some to go to Papua, Indonesia, or Papua New Guinea, or some other place, you see, and to preach his name among all nations. Here's a truth that's becoming crystal clear in my mind. Jesus said in Matthew 24, this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all among all nations, and the word that Jesus uses is the word ethnos. Ethnos. Ethnos is a word, we get the word ethnic from that. And it describes a culture of people who speak the same language and kind of have the same culture. So it's a cultural term. A nation can have many ethnic cultures. We do here in the United States of America. We are a people of diverse ethnic cultures. We're one nation, but we're a multitude of ethnic groups. Jesus wants the gospel to be preached to every ethnic group in the world, every people group. That's the way of dividing. You can divide. It says in Revelation 5:9, there was people there from every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation. And one of those is ethnos. I don't remember which it is. These are every way you can separate people groups in the world. By nation, by language, by culture. That's how you separate them. God's gospel, listen to this, God's gospel is going to be preached to every ethnic peoples in the world. Then the end comes. That is a job. Will it be done? Yep, it's going to be done. Who's going to do it? We are. How? Just following this simple plan that God has set forth. Take my word. If we don't go, we help those who do. What's our business? Our business is to reach the people groups of this world with the gospel. This is what Jesus is commissioning them to do right here. Okay, guys, I've come into this world. I was sent by the Father to redeem you. I have done this. Now I'm sending you. You're going to take my name to every nation. Every people group. And proclaim it. That's the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them whatsoever I've commanded you. What are you doing to increase that task? That's your job. This is our job as a people. Not as individuals. There's no way as an individual I could do any of this thing. But I can do it as a people, as a church. We can work to make this known in the world. In our neighborhood, in our community, in our city and state, and unto the uttermost parts of the world. Okay, now how are we going to do this? So the next thing he does, he breathes on them to receive the Spirit, to enable them. I have always believed when Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," they received the Holy Spirit. How do I know this? Look what happened to them afterward. And let me just explain this a little bit. To breathe is a divine creative act. This is what God did in the Garden of Eden. He took some dirt, put it together into the form of a man, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. What did Jesus do? He breathed on the disciples, and the Spirit of God came into them, and they became believers in Jesus Christ. Now they are New Testament saints in every way. Jesus died for them. He secured their salvation and their forgiveness, and now the Spirit of God has come to enable them, as Jesus spoke to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. It said, "The Spirit breathes where He wills, and you hear hear it, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Were they born again at this point? In the official New Testament sense of the word, yes. He breathed on them, and they received the Holy Spirit of God. They received the life of God in them at that particular point. this breathing on them to receive the Spirit had to do with their being sons. The indwelling of the Spirit. Jesus promised that in the 14th chapter of John, verse number 17, when he said to them, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him or knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you." See, he was dwelling with them to that point. Who? In the person of Jesus. Now he's going to be dwelling in them in the absence of Jesus. But Pentecost, say, well, what about Pentecost? What's Pentecost all about? Pentecost has to do with their service. Doesn't have anything. They weren't indwelt with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. They were empowered by the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. That's why Jesus said, Don't go anywhere. Stay in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Now in Acts 1:8 he said, "You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the world." See, this is the difference. You can have the Holy Spirit indwelling you for life, but you must have the Spirit of God enduing you with power for service. That's two different things. And those two different things are need to be understood and kept separate and apart. Some people call it the baptism of the Spirit. I don't necessarily think that that's the best terminology. But John the Baptist used that. He said that, "I baptize you with water unto repentance, but one comes after me whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose." He's going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit took place on Pentecost. And that enables them for power. Now you say, well, do we need to be baptized with the Holy Spirit? I think that already happened. I think it happened on Pentecost. The people of God, the church of God, is baptized with the Holy Spirit for the purpose of power, so that they can have power in their witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Spirit made it possible for them to have the joy of the Lord before Pentecost. And see, this is my point. How do I know they got the Spirit? Look at Luke chapter 24, verse 52. This is after the ascension. The ascension is described there in verse 50. And then he led them out as far as Bethany, lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And then verse 52, "And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were in the temple continually." Notice they're not behind locked doors anymore. They're in the temple continually praising God, blessing God. Look at Romans 14, verse 17. And this explains why. Romans 14, 17 explains that verse to us right there. "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Acts chapter 1, verse 14. Before Jesus shows up there, in the midst of that room, what are these guys doing? They're all huddled behind that barred door, shaking in their shoes. But now after Jesus has given them the Holy Spirit and departed from them, he says, it's necessary that I go away. If I don't go away, the Holy Spirit will not come to you. I'm going away and you're going to get him. And what happened? He did. They got him right here. He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And then, so Acts 1:14 says, "And all these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary and the mother of Jesus and his brothers." There's the key. They're shivering in their shoes the one time when they're gathered together in one accord in fear. Now they're gathered together in prayer. In prayer. See? In one accord, in prayer. And Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. expresses again the reasoning for all of this. In Ephesians 4 verse 3, Paul says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. They were in one accord. How? In the unity of the Spirit. And in the bond of peace. Jesus gave them both. Here. Peace be to you, be with you, and breathed on them, and received the Holy Spirit. And this is the mark of the church. How do we know? How do we know we're a church? We have the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Do we have the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Are we all together? Are we together in this business or not? See, that's the point. The unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace is a mark of a New Testament church. If you don't have the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, you don't have a New Testament church. And then his conferring on them authority to declare those, declare whose sins are forgiven and whose sins are not. And here's another one of those troubling passages, but don't take it for more than it is. The Roman Catholic Church has taken this verse way out of context and given men authority to forgive sins. The Scripture never, never, never gives men the authority to forgive sins. That prerogative belongs to God alone. And we know this even from Mark chapter 2 and verse 7, when the Jews criticized Jesus when he forgave sins by saying, only God can do this. No pope can, no priest can, no church can. Nobody can forgive sins but God alone. This is the language of a prophet's work. Declaring. In Jeremiah 1:10, I'm going to send you to build or to tear down, to destroy, to overthrow. Does that mean that Jeremiah went into Jerusalem with a sledgehammer and began bashing and beating on the buildings and tearing things down and ripping things up? No! God gave a similar message to Ezekiel. I'm sent you to destroy nations. Does that mean Ezekiel got a bomber and went flying through and just blasted everything he could find? No. What did the prophet do? He preached. He declared. He didn't wield a sledgehammer. He wielded the word. And what did that do? That tore down, ripped up, destroyed, rebuilt, planted, and raised up. So this, the same thing is true here. Jesus is giving to the disciples, men, these men, apostles, pointed men to Christ, who alone had the power to forgive sins. But what they did was they declared it. They proclaimed it. You can have forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. Look at Acts chapter 10 and verse 43. People are all around us and all kinds of issues and problems and trials, and we keep our mouth shut. When we need to say, look to Jesus, He can do for you what you can never do for yourself. So in Acts chapter 10, verse 43, we read, to Him, this is Peter now, to Him all the prophets bear witness that anyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins through His name. That's the proclamation. You trust Christ, you can be forgiven. You believe in His name, you can be forgiven. Paul had the same message, 13 verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Paul didn't get up there and say, God has given me the authority to forgive your sins. And if you will grovel at my feet, I'll forgive them. If you'll kiss my pontifical ring, I'll forgive you. No. Paul said, look at Jesus. He can forgive you. I'm proclaiming to you one who can forgive your sins. This brings us now to the lessons. And let me just quickly re-emphasize again. What is happening here? Sin robbed God of His rightful glory in the world. We all agree to that. Number two, the gospel is God's purpose to restore a people to worship Him and bring glory to His name. God wants a people to do this. And one of these days, there will be a people to do that. People from every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation will be worshiping before the throne. Worshiping God. Bringing glory to His name. One of these days, God's going to look out over a multitude that no man can number, who are worshiping Him the way He deserves to be worshiped. That's going to happen. To accomplish this, God sent Jesus into the world to deal with sin and to redeem this people. He took care of it at the cross. It's done. Everybody who will ever be saved was saved at the cross in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. All the sin problem was dealt with at the cross. It was done. Satan was defeated. It's done. All we're doing now is going through the aftermath. Number four. Everything Jesus did, He did to prepare His own. You know, Jesus didn't build an empire. He didn't go out and have a super church, some big mega church. No. He chose out 12 men and devoted His life to training those 12 men. One of them was a betrayer, so He really had 11 men. He did this to prepare His own for one purpose. One purpose and one purpose only, to glorify God. So what did they do? He prepared this group of men to make disciples. He told them, go into all the world and make disciples of every nation, teaching, baptizing and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. That's the job. Simple job. Go make disciples. Are we making disciples? Until every people group in the world hears the gospel. That's what Jesus said. When this gospel of the kingdom is preached in all the world for a witness to them, then shall the end come. You know when Jesus is going to come? When every people group gets the gospel. You know what that means? You know what that tells me? That says this is an urgency. We need to get busy and do it. We have got a job. The job is reaching the unreached people groups with the gospel. Then number seven. Nevertheless, this is the most glorious business we can do. To live and die for the glory of God is worth it, for He is worth it. Number eight. This is what the Lord prepared His disciples for. Now the risen Lord was directing them to this task, proclaiming His name among the nations. That's our mission as well.